We turn in Holy Scripture this evening to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and we read together the first 18 verses of this chapter. John 19. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And so far we read, and that last verse is what we consider as our text this evening, John 19, verse 18, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. As we stand before the Word of God, beloved, to view upon Calvary, the gospel of our salvation, we have to do that in deep humility. We look upon the suffering servant of Jehovah to behold in his shame our own sin and reproach of him. By God's grace, we are brought before that crucified Lord to confess that we rejected him, and to see that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Upon the cross, Jesus laid down his life to redeem us and to reconcile us unto God. What a profound truth, therefore, is set forth in the very simple language of the text before us this evening. I think I've mentioned to you before that there is more written about this day, this one day, and the events of this day than any other day in history. And when we consider all that took place in this day, and even all the events that took place before 9 o'clock in the morning when Jesus was crucified, it is astounding that so many events, so many happenings are compressed into such a brief period of time. But when we get to the main event, the very crucifixion of Jesus, the gospel narratives are stripped to the most basic details. Where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. We have no graphic description of the nails being driven through his hands and feet, no sensational details of them hoisting his body to plant that cross in the hole dug on Calvary's hill. There are no word pictures here about the Savior's human reaction to all this torment. It's apparent that the Holy Spirit realized that the mystery of the cross cannot be expressed in human language. And therefore, the simplest words, the barest facts, best serve the purpose here. But in this brief gospel narrative, we find the handwriting of God. Here God reveals himself to us. Scripture elsewhere speaks of glorying in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it speaks of preaching the cross. And by those expressions, we are told there is a certain word in the cross, the word of God. It's true, there's also a word of God to all mankind in creation. The work of God in creation, as well as in history, testifies powerfully concerning God himself. And that's true because God not only made all things, he upholds and governs all things. And therefore, through creation, God speaks to us of his eternal power and Godhead, of his majesty, and therefore of our calling to bow before him and to worship him who alone is God. Since the fall into sin, that same creation now affected by the fall and bearing the evidence of God's curse, as well as all history, speaks to us of the wrath of God. But in the cross, there's a different word of God. And in the light of Scripture, we have to consider that divine speech tonight as we stand before this text and notice particularly the three crosses and what they represented, with two being crucified side by side with Jesus and Jesus in the midst. Of those three crosses, we hear God's proclamation, first of all, of a common curse. Secondly, we shall find that those three crosses speak to us of a sharp distinction. And finally, they reveal a definite separation. The three crosses, a common curse, a sharp distinction, and a definite separation. In our first point tonight, we consider the common curse symbolized in those three crosses that were planted that day on the hill called Calvary, just outside Jerusalem. But to consider the common curse here, we have first of all to consider the setting where that common curse was manifested. The text, after all, speaks not only of Jesus being crucified with two others, but it refers back to the place where they were crucified, and it does that in the first word of the text, which refers back to the preceding verse. And there we learn that the place was called the place of a skull, which in the Hebrew is Golgotha. Now, because the location and the path on which our Savior was led that night cannot positively be reconstructed today, there have been different explanations given for the name of that place. And apart from some of the more imaginative explanations, the probable come down to two, and one is that Golgotha was a skull-shaped elevation outside the walls of the city. A peculiarly shaped piece of land, so named according to its shape. But another possibility would associate this reference to the biblical significance of the place as given us in Hebrews 13, verses 11 and 12. There we read, "For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." Whether Golgotha received its name from the leftover skulls of those sacrificial animals, of course, cannot be determined with certainty. But the importance of that location is found exactly in that biblical reference given us by the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 13. Golgotha was just outside the city of Jerusalem, outside the gates of the city. And as the bodies of those beasts which had been slain were brought by the high priest from the sanctuary outside the gates to be burned, so the Lord Christ had to suffer outside the gate. That was true to demonstrate the wonder that Jesus died as a sin offering. In fact, as the realization of all those sin offerings that had ever been offered before. That Old Testament event, of which Jesus is now the fulfillment, took place only on the Day of Atonement. On that significant day, the high priest carried the blood of the sacrifice into the sanctuary and sprinkled it before the Lord on the atonement cover or mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And the reason the body of that beast, the carcass, had to be carried outside the city was because that carcass represented the sins of God's people. It was carried outside the camp to be burned. So the fact that Jesus was led outside the gates to be crucified is that there on Golgotha, on that hill called Calvary, we see the body of our sin. By the sacrifice of Christ, our sin, indeed the sins of all his people, is carried outside the camp, there forever to be destroyed. He suffered outside the gate, to use the language of Hebrews 13, verse 12, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. Now you realize that the blood of the sacrificial offering in the Old Testament was shed within the gate. Even in the most holy place of the temple. But Jesus takes all our sins outside the gate. And in that way, enters the heavenly sanctuary with his own blood, sprinkling that blood before the face of God forever. So that we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the significance of Calvary, of Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side one and Jesus in the midst. But the way of his death stands on the foreground of this text more than the location. There they crucified him, we read. On Calvary, the nature of our sin became manifest. Bear in mind, the whole world participated in Christ's sin, in Christ's crucifixion, symbolically. Pilate was the representative of the world as governor under Caesar. But the Jews represented the church in its Old Testament manifestation. In that sense, the cross is the condemnation of the world. When the world cast out Jesus, it revealed itself as the enemy of God. Mankind shows itself worthy of condemnation, nothing less. Essentially, the same truth came to expression in man's fall in the beginning. There we did the same thing. But at the cross, in the place called Golgotha, the very nature of sin became manifest in all its horror. The cross was a cruel death. And it was cruel not simply because of the cruelty involved in driving spikes through a man's hands and feet to a beam upon which he might hang, but because that death itself was a slow, torturous death. The fact that Jesus died that day before sunset is significant in that he laid down his life. But the significance of Jesus' death on the cross is not to be found in that cruelty, not even in the fact that it was the revelation of the horror of man's sin, ours included. The significance of the cross is found in its symbolism as revealed to us by God himself in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, we find that death by crucifixion was a death marked by God's curse. There we read Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree. But thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. That's confirmed in the New Testament in Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And understand well, that curse of the law is not the curse of one man against another, or men cursing each other. The symbolism of the cross is not that men obtain vengeance, as the calling of a magistrate is to execute vengeance in the punishment of an evildoer. The curse spoken of here is God's curse, as expressly stated in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. He that is hanged is accursed of God. Those three crosses planted on Calvary's hill marked a common curse. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That common curse is the word of God's condemnation over us. It is, in other words, the very opposite of his blessing. When in divine worship services we hear the word of God's blessing proclaimed over us, that word is the powerful expression of his favor, that he indeed blesses. So the curse is a word that he speaks, and in his wrath, that word has power. When God speaks the word of his wrath, the result is a casting out of his fellowship. And that curse carries with it the consciousness of that. That's the weight of God's curse. Perhaps it strikes us Christ doesn't come under that curse alone. There are three crosses. Each of them bears the same curse, the same word of God. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. When we consider Christ's death in the light of Scripture and see him bearing our curse, standing there in our place, we might wonder why Christ wasn't crucified alone. Doesn't the addition of these other two kind of muddy the waters? But we realize, of course, that this crucifixion took place by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2, verse 23. That's true of all the circumstances. The Jews, you remember, had not wanted to crucify Christ. They wanted to kill him secretly. It's by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, the outworking of divine providence, that Jesus had a public trial and was crucified. But the same holds true with those other two men coming under condemnation that day, being crucified, one on each side of our Savior. Those malefactors, those evildoers, had to be there. They were representatives of the world under the curse, the world to which we belong. Christ could not suffer alone because he wasn't suffering his own curse. He was numbered with the transgressors. Also, as proclaimed in Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 12, to be sure, he was placed there by men. He was taken and by wicked hands was crucified and slain. By wicked minds, he was considered as a transgressor But the fact is, God numbered him with the transgressors. And that's our salvation. Because it wasn't his own curse he bore. And so we must also see in the cross of Christ not only a common curse, being numbered with the transgressors, but we must see a sharp distinction as well. This sharp distinction is made clear, being proclaimed under the sovereign providence of God by the title that was placed on the cross over Jesus. It was a common practice, according to Roman custom, that there was a signboard placed above the cross on the one who hanged there. That signboard was attached to the cross above the victim, and on that signboard was written the sentence for which that crucifixion was taking place. On either side, Jesus, were two men, two whose crosses also carried those signboards, though they're not named in Scripture. Being the Roman custom, that superscription would have exposed the crimes for which those other two were being crucified. Matthew and Mark identify them as thieves. Luke refers to them as malefactors. That means they were not thieves in the sense that we might think of one who breaks into one's home and steals. They were evildoers in the sense of being robbers who stole by violence, likely murderers. The signs above them would have identified them as such. And as such, through that superscription, God identified them as transgressors. That's the mark that you and I have written above our heads too, as represented by those malefactors. We are those who carry the sentence of death. But the sign above Jesus was peculiarly different. It marked a sharp distinction between him and the two other with him, one on each side. Because above Jesus, as we learn in the very next verse, was written, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Pontius Pilate had so commanded that a special nameplate be put over Jesus' head. Again, God himself compelled Pilate to see to it. God was in control of all these events. And the Jews, being hostile to the truth, rejected also that word of God. They insisted that sign be changed. They wanted it presented in such a way that Jesus only claimed to be the King of the Jews. But in this matter, Pilate stood his ground. What I have written, I have written. How powerful is that testimony that marks that sharp distinction between Christ and those who were crucified with him. Think about the meaning of that sentence given by Pilate. The very reason for Jesus' crucifixion. He is Jesus. Jehovah's salvation. You boys and girls remember that Jesus is the name given him by the angel who appeared to Mary even before Jesus was born. before Jesus was even conceived in her womb. We read in Luke 1, verses 30 and 31, and the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Jehovah saves. A short time later, the angel would appear to Joseph, telling him that Mary would bring forth a son conceived by the Holy Spirit. And the angel said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's the word of God that was also written over the cross of his own dear son. In addition, he's referred to as being from Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, literally Jesus the Nazarene. You might remember that to be referred to as a Nazarene was a reproach. Nazareth to the Jews was what a ghetto is to many people today. There was a saying in Israel, "What good thing can come from Nazareth?" God calls us to see something different in that name, the Nazarene, because Jesus was led there by God himself. We read in Matthew 2, verse 23, that after Herod had died and it was safe once again for Joseph and Mary to return from Egypt with the babe, they were told by God to go north to Galilee. So God led them to Nazareth. Why? That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. "He shall be called a Nazarene." The striking thing is, when you look in the Old Testament prophets for that prophecy, you can't find it. Until we realize that the name Nazarene is derived from the Hebrew Nazar, which means rod or branch. Then we're called to the prophecy of Isaiah 11, verse 1. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." He's the root out of a dry ground, the long-expected servant of Jehovah, who will grow, consuming all in his path until the kingdom of God is established. He's the Messiah. And so he's designated the King of the Jews, because the Messiah is the King of the Jews. He's the one anointed by God, appointed and qualified to overcome all the powers of sin and darkness, indeed to overcome death itself. In the way of his suffering and death, he would approach the living God to satisfy his justice on behalf of all the children of the kingdom, and therefore to realize the promise of the everlasting covenant of God with his own. So Jehovah's salvation, who saves his people from their sins, came under the curse. In distinction from the two alongside of him, which too are under the curse, Jesus came under the curse. He wasn't under the curse. He came under the curse as the God of our salvation. He voluntarily entered the curse of our death as the transgressor. He was guilty. But he was not guilty of himself. He was numbered among the transgressors. He was numbered as such by the triune God in perfect righteousness because he had taken our curse upon himself. He made your guilt and mine his own. In the language of Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The distinction between this Jesus of Nazareth and the two malefactors crucified with him is sharply expressed, not only by their sentence, but by what is accomplished in them. The two malefactors suffered the curse. Indeed, they did. One of them is still suffering that curse and will into all eternity. Jesus not only suffered the curse, he bore it. He bore it away. He bore that curse in perfect obedience to God, meriting everlasting righteousness for all those for whom he died. Because remember, he died to save his people from their sins. So that by his stripes, we are healed. Do you believe that? That is our salvation. How blessed is that gospel for you who believe. And how necessary to believe it, because that cross of Jesus also marks a definite separation. Notice how the text marks that separation. Where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Christ himself is the dividing line. His cross makes separation. His cross alone makes separation. It's true that separation has its root in eternity, in the sovereign and determinate counsel of God. It has its roots in God's sovereign and eternal decree of election and reprobation. But the cross marks that division. The cross of Christ makes that separation. Because in that cross, the thoughts of many hearts are revealed. It's at the cross we find the antithesis come to expression. There's one on either side. And mind you, both are indistinguishable in themselves. In fact, even as they hung there initially, no division was seen. Both initially mocked Jesus. But the cross made separation between the two. Whereas one malefactor continued his reviling of God's Christ and rejected the preaching of the cross, the other suddenly became quiet, his soul deep in thought, and his soul being in torment because of his own sin. And then in heartfelt repentance, he confessed his sins, acknowledging God's just condemnation of himself. And by faith, he laid hold of God's word in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he received the promise. Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The word of the cross, the preaching of Christ crucified, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. But it is foolishness to them that perish. And what took place at Calvary continues throughout history. The cross is what marks a definite separation. That's why God calls me to preach Christ. Christ crucified. The cross makes definite separation. It splits people into two camps. It even cuts through families. Always that cross is foolishness to them that perish. They find it empty, meaningless. Well, at the same time, it's the power of God unto salvation to those who are called according to God's purpose. The preaching of that cross, the word that proceeds from Calvary, is the sweet savor of God in them that believe and in them that perish. So we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. To the one it's the savor of death unto death. To the other it's the savor of life unto life. Those who reject God's word, those who despise his word, crucify the Son of God afresh. Put him to an open shame. And they are crucified next to him. But when this cross reveals your heart as broken and contrite, as a heart in which the spirit of the now exalted Christ lives, then you are one crucified with Christ. It's always either or. And so the speech of God on Calvary is revealed with three crosses and Jesus in the midst. Amen. Heavenly Father, as thou hast given us tonight to stand before the cross of our Savior, give us to see our sins and the dreadful horror of those sins for which he had to suffer the torments of hell for us. But Heavenly Father, give us also to see the wonder of his work in that cross, delivering us, separating us unto himself, that we might walk as one with him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.